You may be seated. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we are ever thankful for the grace of God, thankful for Thy mercy, and thankful for Your peace. We pray that as we open the Word of God, may our hearts be open before You. May the Spirit of God do His work unhindered. And may we indeed profit from the things that we see and hear from Thy Word today. We ask for Your blessing and thank You for all that You will do as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I take you back to 1 Timothy as we have been studying here in the opening chapters of this epistle of Paul. We are really going to begin the third chapter there as we continue from chapter 2 into chapter 3. There has been the importance of the order of things in the local church. That is, that Paul instructs Timothy of how things ought to be done, the things that are needful, the things that ought to be avoided, the roles of men and women, such as we have seen in the second chapter. I did not really get to finish the last verse, verse 15, and I've debated whether to invest any time in it here this morning other than to point out that the words there about childbearing do not pertain to being saved through childbearing. Nobody is saved in any other way but by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. If childbirth were a means of salvation, then salvation would be by works. And the Word of God says that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ, certainly not of any works that we do, none at all. So therefore, we want to make sure that we always take any verse of Scripture in the context of all the counsel of God's Word so that we understand that. But as I look at that last verse there, the second chapter reminds me of what we read back in Genesis chapter 3. The hope of Eve was that there would be a descendant who would be a Savior who would die on the cross for her sins as well as others. And so then there was that expectation there of those generations, such as you read in the genealogy of Mary in the Gospel of Luke or in other things of Scripture that pertain to the fact that we go all the way back there from Eve all the way up to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But my focus of attention is really on the third chapter and the opening verses of that portion of Scripture here today, which pertains to that which is the position of pastor, elder, bishop. As I begin, and really there will be somewhat of a length of introduction to the subject here because there are some concerns that are upon my heart, and I certainly want to make sure that we exposit the Scripture here as well. But let me begin by simply saying that when we look at the counsel of God's Word, those are not unique or different, separate offices of people. That is, as I am pastor of Crescentville Baptist Church, and as I sometimes joke with some of my pastoral friends, the Bishop of Crescentville, and in my more recent years, the title elder has become even more appropriate than it ever was before. That being said, though, we do not break up the leadership in the local church, nor does the Apostle Paul, where there are all different kinds of hierarchy and orders and differences and so forth. I realize that some larger churches have a multiplicity of pastoral staff. But there ought always to be one under-shepherd. There ought to be, indeed, one who, indeed, is ultimately in the position of leadership and that responsibility that goes along with it. But when I read the description that is here, and the way that Paul opens it here in the third chapter, I really want to come back and talk about a subject of motivation, if you will. In the opening verse of 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says, "This is a true saying. If a man desire or have an ambition for the office of a bishop, he desireth a good thing." And that is certainly true, although it is tempered by what you'll read down in verse 6, where there is the precaution that says, "Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil." And that's good advice, even as we read out of Titus chapter 1 in our scripture reading this morning. And there are other passages of Scripture like 1 Peter chapter 5 and so forth that altogether paint a picture of what a pastor ought to be and what the responsibilities and functions are. But when I look at this matter of, first of all, the ambition of one to become a pastor, and then I think about the responsibility of the congregation in calling a pastor, We, as we do not have a hierarchy of church government, we are a local independent Baptist church. We, even as we did this morning, we exercise the privilege of voting, one member, one vote. Everything is done openly. When I tell people about that, I say everybody even knows how much I'm paid. It's all there in the published details of a church budget every year and so forth. And everything is open and above board because we believe that's what the Bible teaches about that. But I want to talk about not just an ambition here of one who seeks to become a pastor or engage in pastoral ministry. I also want to examine this in terms of what is the motivation of a congregation when it comes to the calling of a pastor, because there needs to be a right motive on both parts. Now, let me explain what I'm saying, and I'm going to give you some scripture to deal with this. A local church is still a theocracy. It is still under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no pope. We do not have any Archbishop of Canterbury. We do not have any human being who is the head of the church altogether, whether it be local or universal for that matter. And saying that, then, it is under that which we see is spoken about in His Word. There is a biblical design in congregational membership and congregational government. It is not a dictatorship. It is not a hierarchy. But the decision-making is a duty, responsibility, and it is also an accountability that rests on every member to exercise their vote. But it is an obedience to the Word of God. Back in 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says that we are going to give an account as believers unto the Lord. There are other passages of Scripture that deal with that subject that say that part of my responsibility as being a member of a local church such as ours here is that I use that vote, number one, but then it is that I use it in the light of Scripture. That'll be the ultimate determination of the decisions and for the vote then that I render together with other members of the local church when it comes to the decision-making of the church and the congregation altogether. It is an act of voting that we see in the Scriptures. If you go back to Acts, the 6th chapter and verse 5, for example, there, and you come to the establishment of deacons, that'll be a separate subject. I'm not going to touch on that here this morning. But you'll see then it says that they chose, and the idea is literally that the members of that church actually voted for those who would become the deacons of that church. And that is a pattern then that is set according to the specifications for both pastors and deacons, such as we read in Titus 1 this morning and as we will see unfolding here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But I am coming back to this business of the proper motivation, and I want to start with a proper motivation of the congregation. There is the responsibility of members of the church to protect the ministry and testimony of the church as we individually stand true to God's Word. To the degree that we will consider other factors, that is, when it comes to the exercise of our vote, that is, when it comes specifically to the calling of a pastor, to the degree that we consider other factors, we risk putting them above the principles that are set forth in Scripture. And so therefore, it behooves members of the church to guard against those who desire the church to change, to be more like other churches that have lowered their standards, become more worldly, or that now resort to the ways of the world to do the work of the Lord. And I say this as a caution. If you read the warning that Paul gives, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I read from verse 2 on. And Paul, in his instruction there in the second epistle to Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, says, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." Now, that's good instruction for preachers even there in 2 Timothy chapter 4. But notice, though, the precaution, though, that Paul raises even as he goes on to verse 3 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." Now, I'm not talking about somebody taking a feather, you know, and tickling somebody's ear. But here is the point that Paul is making. Someone who would come and preach something that is more people-pleasing than God-pleasing. That is more in accordance with both the culture and the times in which it is spoken than it is in perfect agreement with the revealed truth of God in His Word. Those are accommodations that are possible. Those are accommodations that can be made. And as Paul warns us, he says, indeed, there is that time when there's going to be a resistance to sound doctrine. And in its place, there are going to be those things that are substituted that are going to be more people-pleasing than God-pleasing, that are going to somehow affirm people that God loves you just the way you are, as Mr. Schuller used to preach. And therefore, there's no need for being right with God. There's no need of salvation because you're a sinner. And everything is just fine. Just keep going the way that you are. Now, that may sound extreme, and it's certainly different from what we preach here, no doubt about it. But my point is very simple, though. We always need to guard our church against those things that would be those kinds of compromises that if you pursue them long enough and far enough, they ultimately lead to a state that is known as apostasy, the abandonment of the truth of God's Word. There will always be those who would rather see things like that change in a local church. I will just very simply say, without any kind of detail, I go back to 1985 when you called me as the pastor of the church. There were some people who had some other ambitions at that time. When they saw the direction the church was taking, they very shortly thereafter left Crescentville Baptist Church. The ministries that they went on to are a matter of record. And they are into all the contemporary music. They're all into the informal worship. They're into all the things where the message from God's Word is not the centerpiece of a worship service. It's more like a brief and almost apologetic commercial at the very end of all the other nonsense that goes on. I'm just simply saying to you that this is something that can happen in any church. And sad to say, if many of my brethren in other churches in the Delaware Valley and Lehigh Valley, those changes have already come and taken place. And those congregations have lost a testimony that was so well established upon the Word of God for decades before that period of time. We need to be very careful about these things, lest we find ourselves in such a place. I look back at the Old Testament scripture, and what I'm describing here was no less true of the nation of Israel than it is a risk of the Church of Jesus Christ even today. Let me give you some examples, if I may. If I go back to Jeremiah, the 5th chapter, and as I read from verse 31 back there, in the complaint of the prophet Jeremiah against Israel, in the reason why they were going to be overcome by heathen nations under the chastisement of the Lord. One of the critical points that he raises there in Jeremiah 5:31, he says this, "The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means." Now that would be bad enough if you just went that far. That is, the prophets are not preaching the truth any longer as they once were. They're no longer bringing forth God's Word. But then there were those of the priesthood, and when it says they bear rule by their means, the idea is they were doing whatever would put money in their pockets, whatever would make them comfortable, whatever would make them easy, whatever really was pleasing to the people and would preserve their comfort and their ease. They prophesy by their means, or they rule by their means, rather. But then you come to the last phrase of Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 31, and it says this, "And my people love to have it so." And then Jeremiah asks a serious question, "What will ye do in the end thereof?" Where will that take you? Will that bring you closer to God? Will that bring you in the place where you're walking in the light of God's Word? Will it bring you to the place where you have a testimony that shows the difference that Christ makes in your life as one who professes faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior? Or are you going to be so much like the unbelieving world that there is no real discernible difference? There is no real testimony. There is no real distinction. Jeremiah says the problem is that the leadership, the spiritual leadership, the prophets and the priests were doing that which was pleasing unto the people, and as such then compromised away not just the knowledge of God, but the blessing of God. You go back and understand the circumstances of Jeremiah chapter 5, where God's people were falling under his hand of chastening. And it was not easy upon them whatsoever. When I read that word by their means, it reminds me of what Jesus says in the Gospel of John chapter 10, that passage of the Good Shepherd. And back there, he makes a distinction between himself and those whom he calls the hirelings. And that is the real distinction that needs to be drawn. Those who indeed are in it for themselves, not for what they are doing in serving the Lord, not for what they are doing to be a blessing to God's people and leading and teaching in the right way. Jesus speaks about the hireling who, as soon as things get tough, as soon as things become difficult for them personally, they vanish into the sunset, they're gone, and the sheep are left to themselves. It is a tragic picture that is there. Isaiah goes down the same road back in Isaiah, the third chapter. And you can read from verse 9 to 11, but I'll just give you the one critical phrase that's in there for the sake of time. Because here is the requirement of the people to their spiritual leaders. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits is what you read there in Isaiah the third chapter. The desire for things that will simply comfort people in their sin. That will make them comfortable in being worldly and having no distinct testimony whatsoever. When I look at this, there are those who will have that desire and ambition in going into the ministry, but there will also be congregations who will seek after that kind of leadership. And where that element is present, the testimony of the church will be lost. It'll be broken. It'll not have any blessing of God, as far as I can see those things. I look at the changes of churches around us, and while they are both distressing, I think the most important thing to me, the most distressing thing really I should say, is the abandonment of the preaching of God's Word in the process. Now I go back to that basic principle, Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and sell it not, and instruction and understanding. But you know, when I read those words of Proverbs 23:23, when I look at the hireling as Jesus pictures him in John chapter 10, when I look at the state of the people there in Isaiah the 6th chapter or 3rd chapter, and as I look at Jeremiah the 5th chapter there and I see the state of Israel in those things, I understand that what they have done is they have sold the truth. And you know what? They've sold it cheaply. They've sold it for a mess of pottage. Something that's just temporal. Something that only temporarily satisfies. Something that never will satisfy the real spiritual hunger of people. I believe that people are reaching a point where there is a growing hunger for the Word of God. For people who at least are old enough to know the difference, who can remember when and look at the difference now, I'm glad for people who understand the difference. I'm glad for people who have an appetite for what God has to say, rather than all the entertainment and other nonsense that goes on. But you know, even in Jesus' day, the truth was rejected. Jesus spoke about that in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. He said they hated him because he told them the truth. They didn't want to hear the truth, even then in the first century. When I speak about the motivation of a congregation then in calling a pastor, understand where I'm coming from, people. Yeah. This year, I'm going to begin my venture into Medicare. That tells you where I am chronologically. All right. Somewhere down the road, Crescentville Baptist Church is going to need to call its next pastor. question is, what are you going to use for criteria? How are you going to deal with that? And indeed, are there going to be ambitions among us, even here? Well, you know, Pastor Deere was too narrow. Pastor Deere was kind of unkind. He didn't comfort us at all. He made us uncomfortable by preaching the Word of God. It's going to be up to the membership of Crescentville Baptist Church. Let me come back to the motivation of a pastor, though. I already showed you verse 1 there, where one who desires the office of a bishop desires a good work. And that is certainly true. There is an aspiration that is there to be in the best place where the Lord will allow us or call us to serve Him. And in that then, I preached this last November, and I'll touch on a few things that I've mentioned even then. Every Christian man should desire to be qualified even if he's not called. And I say that with all sincerity. We to be men in the place where we say, you know, if the Lord, you know, by some strange reason would actually, you know, set His call upon me to serve Him, I would meet the qualifications such as I read here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. That call may never come. But hear me, that does not excuse us from seeking to be eligible and to be qualified. The precautions of not being a novice certainly are a concern. What verse 6 is really talking about is someone who is a new convert, someone who lacks experience and sufficient preparation for the task, one in whom the pride of presumption and power might overwhelm somebody who is new and take him down the path of Satan. And for those who would be engaged in the ministry for the wrong reasons. Back in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, and as you read the parallel there when it comes to the qualifications of a pastor, and 1 Peter 5 is interesting because it uses all three terms, although you may not read them in English, they are there, of pastor, bishop, and elder. They are all present in reference to one person in 1 Peter chapter 5. But I read in particular, I can't read all the verses that are here, but I just want to focus on, if I may though, on the second verse. Because as you read 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, and it begins with, feed the flock, there's the poimē, there's the shepherd, or the under-shepherd, if you will, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. And the oversight is the episkopos. That's the work of the bishop. So we already have two in just one verse as you read 1 Peter chapter 5. But then as you read on through this, though, there are then these limitations, if you will, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. When you read those words, it speaks about the motivation. When it says by constraint, as if someone would compel you to do that. The only compulsion of going into full-time ministry, whether it be as a pastor, whether it be as an evangelist, whether it be as a missionary, the only compulsion that is there is where it's the will of God that weighs so hard on you, you cannot but do that work full-time in the ministry of the gospel of Christ. To have the ambition is not enough. I meet men time and again who come to our church and they have an ambition to preach. They would love to be able to get up and preach and teach to somebody else. And the simple fact of the matter is, I'm glad they have the ambition because that's what it speaks about here. But frankly, unless there's a very clear calling and unless there's a clear evidence where there's a demonstration of both ability and experience, they're not ready at best and they may never be called. And even if they're never called, that's okay. It is still good to have the ambition to be qualified. When I look here at verse 2 of 1 Peter chapter 5, there is that concern that is stated there. It is not by constraint, but willingly. And I've always said the Lord honors willingness. It is not for filthy lucre or shameful gain. It is about having a ready mind. And indeed, those things are echoing the truths that we see even in the other passages, whether it be here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 or Titus chapter 1. But let's look at the criteria for the time that I have here remaining. I'm not skipping over the things that are here, but I want to set that background. Let's make sure when it comes to the calling of a pastor, the church membership, the voters, have a right motivation. Let's make sure the candidate has a right motivation. And then let's go on and let's examine the criteria, would be the next step, if you will. Motive must be first. If we don't have motive right, don't even bother looking at all the other things. Okay? Having said that, then, we look at the criteria for pastoral leadership as you go on in verse 2 here of 1 Timothy chapter 3. There are 15 attributes that are listed. There are two groups of 7 and one other one besides. Altogether adds up to 15. And let me just go through these if I may. And what I'm going to do essentially is to define some of the terminology that is used here. Because when you talk about a bishop, then must be blameless. That is, without reproach. That is, that there are no objections of founded, and I use the word founded, accusations or any cause for blame. Will there be accusations? Yes. The question, though, is whether or not they are founded or not. Satan will use people in different ways to destroy his ministry, the Lord's ministry, that is, if he possibly can. But that business, though, of being unreproachable is where we begin. It goes on to say the husband of one wife, or as you read it in the original language, a one-woman man. One of the things that some people will talk about is whether or not a pastor ought to be married. My answer to that is yes, but it's more from a practical perspective than it is where there's a biblical mandate for it. But the Apostle Paul was married. Some people do not understand that fact. All right. The reason we know the Apostle Paul was married is because before he was saved, as the Pharisee of the Pharisees, as you read in Philippians, the 3rd chapter, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Okay? One of the qualifications of being a member of the Sanhedrin is that a man had to have a wife. And so on that basis then, on that background, now we don't know what happened to his wife, but then again we don't know what happened to Peter's wife. But we know Peter had a mother-in-law in the Scripture, and so therefore we have even stronger evidence for him being married. That's kind of an interesting point for folks who look at Peter as the originator of the Roman Catholic Church and celibacy. You know, Peter was not celibate by any means, when you look at the Bible anyway. But that's another subject. But this gets into the matter of divorce. It gets into the subject of polygamy. And you may say, well, Pastor, we don't practice polygamy here, but there's a variation of it that's known as serial polygamy. Somebody who gets divorced, remarried, divorced, remarried, divorced, remarried, you know, and goes on, you know, through the whole process, and it amounts almost to that kind of a thing that is there. The pastor needs a wife. I'll just simply put it that way as the real bottom line. There are things in the congregation that I as a man cannot deal with when it comes to the ladies. If there are things that I see or observe, I ask Donna to speak with them. It's not my place. Or deacons' wives, for that matter, would also be helpful. Let's go on. It is a matter of being vigilant. And here is the idea of exercising wise caution. It's the ability to think dispassionately. It's the ability to be calm in the state of turmoil of others. To be sober-minded, that is, to be appropriately serious and earnest, because the things of God are not to be handled frivolously or taken lightly. One of the most important things that we do in the ministry is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. To see other people come to a saving knowledge of Christ. That is not something to be taken lightly. That is something of the greatest seriousness, because we are talking about a soul's eternal destiny. There is nothing more important than that. Nothing at all. It goes on to say of good behavior or orderly. That is, their life is structured. They're not just whimsical and unorganized. Those are the things that are personal attributes. You have those first five that are set forth there. Then you go on. The relationships with other people begins the next set. Given the hospitality, that is a willingness to personally engage in the care of others, particularly strangers. One of the things that was true of the first century was in the time when there was such great persecution of Christians, they could not remain in their homes. They could not remain in the cities or towns where they lived. They were quite literally driven out because of persecution. And the question was, would anybody take them in? And of all the people that should have been ready to do that were their brethren in Christ, fellow believers in Jesus Christ. And certainly for a pastor here, there's that nuance about it historically as you look at it here. For those who are under those circumstances of duress and difficulty, to help provide shelter for them because they had no other place to go. Apt to teach, the evidence of willingness and skill in teaching and preaching. Sometimes I wonder if one of the reasons why preaching diminishes is because there are so many younger men coming in the ministry who can't preach. I say that more as a speculation than as a fact. But I know in the times that I spend with younger pastors, and frankly what I'm watching is younger pastors are lasting shorter periods of time in the pulpit ministry, which is a tragedy. And certainly they need encouragement. Then another set of seven that comes along, which is our actions towards others. Not given to wine is not just about the use of alcohol, which we shun altogether here, but it really has another picture. It is about someone who knows the violent temper that they have if they were intoxicated. You know how some people act when they become intoxicated? You know, not all of them are happy drunks, as the expression goes. And it's not so much about the issue of the drinking as it is that there is the restraint that is taken away where they can erupt in anger. I know pastors who were like that. I've actually been in places where pastors insulted people that were doing special music in the service because they considered it a hindrance to what they were doing. I know of pastors who've abused their youth pastors physically, even in the presence of other church members. It's not so much about drink, folks. It's about people who really have a bad temper and don't even care to control it, but rather they indulge themselves in it. No striker, not quarrelsome, or one who easily comes to physical violence. That goes with the one before. Not greedy of filthy lucre. We already saw that back in 1 Peter chapter 5, where it's all about gain, it's all about money, and more importantly, it's about selling out doctrine and it's selling out your testimony for a paycheck. To be patient is to be forbearing and long-suffering. It is to have that character of sweet reasonableness. Not a brawler, not contentious, not looking for a fight, not covetous as a lover of money. And that really goes on two different directions. Number one, it is not hungry for money, neither is it being stingy with the money that they have. One's really no better than the other, is it? Everybody know what I mean by stingy? I don't know. Sometimes I wonder if we lose some of our words along the way. You know, the way I explained it to Don, and I say, they're the people who save the buffaloes off the nickels, but you can't even say that anymore because those nickels aren't around. Tightwad, you know. There are other expressions, I guess, we might relate to. Then there are domestic relationships. That's the next group that is here. Verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Children under his authority and control. With all gravity is the picture of a father who has the right spirit of discipline in his children, but does not abuse them in any way. And really, when you come down to the conclusion of that list, and I can go on to some other things that are here. But it is about the home. Our homes tell a lot about who and what we are. Sometimes when I go into homes, I find it interesting what priorities there are. And I'll visit folks and, you know, they have need. In fact, many of the times when I go to visit people, it's because they've expressed that they have a need. Pastor, I need some food. Pastor, I need this, I need that. And I came to the point where I learned by experience to first go visit in the home and see what's going on there and see how they use what they have. And I'll be honest with you, there seems to be more need of instruction of how we use the things that we have than that we need more, but rather to use them in the light of God's Word. But when I think about the subject of a novice in verse 6, a novice at home will be a novice in the leadership of the church. One who does not know how to prevail over his own house is not going to do miraculously better when it comes to leading the family of a church. In fact, the challenges will be exponentially multiplied in so many ways along the way. But then when you come to verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. One of the concerns that I have about Crescentville Baptist Church is how our neighbors view us. Not just me as the pastor of the church, although I accept that responsibility to a certain degree. But I'm always concerned about the testimony. How does our church look? How do we take care of things that are here? Are there things that we are falling short of and lead to the downfall of our neighborhood? I found exactly the reverse is true. When we're working outside in the front here and people come by, they actually say thank you. There are folks who actually appreciate. We're trying to keep our community looking nice. I appreciate the response that I find that where we have challenges of parking here and even the angle parking out front is difficult at times. But more often than not, I will find that our neighbors will actually try to leave us space here so that we can park on a Sunday morning. And that says something about our collective testimony before them. It also has given me reason to be more involved with the civic association that's here. That has led to other contacts in the community that have been beneficial. And really, when you read that seventh verse, the good report of them which are without, outside of these walls, in the communities that we serve. The work of a pastor is not just inside the church. In fact, this is a smaller part of it compared to all the rest. Preaching the Word of God is certainly the most important thing. But folks, understand, these things are not here, and forgive me, they're not here so much for me as they are for you. They are a means by which you vote. They're a means by which you determine. They're a means by which you know what the guidelines ought to be, rather than just pulling things out of our imagination, or perhaps we have certain ambitions of what the church ought to do, where it ought to go doctrinally, and how it ought to go in worship, and so forth and so on. Come back to the book. Come back to God's Word. That is our guide, and it is the only guide that we ought to use for those kinds of things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, leadership is important. Whether it be in our homes, whether it be here in the church. And you have made very clear the great responsibility that falls with such places and positions. But Lord, this also rests with every member of our church here. Lord, for the future, we know not what it holds. We look forward to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we are told to occupy until He comes. And Lord, not just to occupy space and time, but to be found busy in the things of the Lord and holding up a banner, holding up a testimony for Christ that the world desperately needs to see. Lord, help us to stand true. Help us to be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as we know our labor is not in vain in the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name.